Welcome back for part two of what I'm calling the Four Houses. As we study the Bible and we look for insight into how we're supposed to manage our money, I divided things into these four houses. And last week we covered just the first of those four. And what was that first house? That first house was God's house. And we did that first because God puts it first. And just to get us back into the idea of what we're talking about, we talked about how that everything we have comes from God and that He wants us to give back to Him first. And it's not just that He expects us to give back to Him, but He actually expects us to give to Him first. So that's the first of the four houses, and now we've got three to do tonight. So these obviously will go a little bit quicker. But the second house is my own house. My own house. And our key verse here is going to be 1 Timothy 5:8. So let's go ahead and turn there. The book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we'll look now at my own house. 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul wrote, "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith. He is worse than an unbeliever." Those are very strong words. How would you like someone to say that about you? There's a person and he denied the faith. That guy over there, even though he's sitting in church, he is worse than an unbeliever. And what would qualify a person to be called that? Well, if he doesn't provide for his own. Now, if you read the context here, his own specifically refers to a widow, a mother or a grandmother who is widowed and has no means of support except her children. And if you're one of the children in that situation, if your mother is a widow and you refuse to take care of her, that's the context. That's what we're talking about. You have a responsibility to your own family, to your own household, to make sure that they're taken care of. Remember what James said in James chapter 1, the last verse, I think it's verse 27. He said, "True religion, pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father is what? To visit, to take care of orphans and widows, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world." And I really like the balance of those two. There are some churches, even in this town, that are really big on taking care of orphans and widows, but they seem to carry very little for keeping yourself unspotted from the world. And that's not true religion. But on the other side of the story, there are churches that are very big on keep yourself unspotted from the world, but they have very little care for orphans and widows and people like that. And James says that's not true religion either. True religion is both. True religion is keeping your life clean and having a proper care for other people. That's James 1:27. Care for your own family. Now, as I think about how I manage my money for my own family, here we're not talking about money that I'm giving away to the church or to other people. Here I'm talking about money that God has given me to take care of myself and my family. And there is a lot of Bible advice about how we should do that. And I've grouped these again into four things here. We've got four ways in which we are supposed to manage our own resources for our own family and our own good. And the first one there, number A, if you want to fill in that blank, that is with diligence. God calls us to manage our financial affairs with diligence. And a verse to go with that would be Proverbs chapter 27, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 23. Very simple instructions here. Proverbs 27, 23. "Know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds." Now, he's talking primarily to ranchers, farmers here, people that are raising cattle or sheep. And he says, you better be diligent to know. You better know very well the condition, the state of your farm, the state of your herd. You better pay attention. You better be diligent. You need to be a good manager of what's going on. And he's going to say why. Verse 24, "Riches are not forever. A crown does not endure to all generations. When the grass disappears, the new growth is seen. The herbs of the mountains are gathered in. The lambs will be for your clothing. The goats will bring the price of a field. There will be goat's milk enough for your food, for the food of your household, sustenance for your maidens. What's the motivation here for being diligent to manage the things that I've got, my material goods? God is saying, because you need this. You don't know what's coming in the future, and you need to be diligent to be sure that you're going to have what you need in the future. Those goats, those lambs, those crops, you need those for the food for your household. You need those to take care of your family. And what a tragic thing it is when a father, a head of a household, wastes the family money. And then his family is going without. He's not providing for his own. He's not planning ahead. He's not being diligent. That seems to be the point there. You be diligent to take care of the things that God has given you, because those are yours to care for your family, not just for you personally, but for your extended family, for those that are in your care. Now, when we start looking at the Bible's emphasis on diligence, the Bible gives us one thing that is a major obstacle. And why is diligence a problem? Why wouldn't everybody automatically be diligent about their own money? And the answer, in a word, is laziness. When you start reading the Bible verses on money, what pops up over and over again, actually 44 times, we are warned about this matter of laziness when it comes to managing our material possessions. Let me show you one. Proverbs 6, verse 6. Are you in Proverbs? Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. Ants are the opposite of lazy. This is on my mind because my 7th grader has a project at school to collect bugs. Did you do an insect collection somewhere along the way? And this has been agony because he hates bugs. He doesn't even want to touch them. If I catch a bug in a jar and it's still alive, he doesn't even want to touch the jar, much less the bug. He is really afraid of bugs. So we've been out hunting bugs. We've been out chasing ants. And you know, if you've watched ants, that they never stop. He was trying to catch one yesterday, and it was running all over the sidewalk, and it would never stop long enough for him to catch it. They're a picture to us of an industrious person, a diligent person, a hardworking person. And God is saying to us, go to the ant. If you're tended to be lazy, if you're a sluggard, if you're a lazy person, consider the ants, because that's the way of wisdom. You are not being wise if you are being lazy. A little bit farther, verse 10. Well, verse 9. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and what comes? Verse 11. Your poverty will come like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. It just takes a little laziness, a little sleep, a little slumber. There's a verse in Proverbs that always has been really convicting to me. Do you know that verse, as the door turns on its hinges, so the lazy man turns in his bed? Whenever the alarm rings in the morning and I reach over and I hit the snooze button and I roll back over, that's the verse that often pops into my mind. Like a door turning over on its hinges, that's the lazy man. And God is warning us, that's a cause of people not being able to provide for their needs. That's a cause of people not having enough. Some people have said that the number one cause of people not being able to pay their bills, have what they need, is this matter of carelessness and laziness, not being diligent about the things that they've got. This is actually 19 times in the book of Proverbs. If you read through the book of Proverbs 19 times, you're going to be told over and over and over again, don't be lazy, don't be a sluggard, don't be slow, be diligent, work hard. Let me show you two more. We're in Proverbs 6, Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 4. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. We are tempted sometimes to envy people that have a lot of money and overlook how hard they worked to get it. Now, sometimes people get rich out of inheritance. Sometimes people get rich by fraud. There are lots of inappropriate ways to get rich, or ways that don't have anything to do with you. But there are some people that have more than you because they work harder than you. And we grumble about that and we complain about that and we say that's not fair. But we sometimes are lazy. We just don't work very hard. And the Bible, I'm saying 19 times in the book of Proverbs, we're not going to look at all 19, but it comes up over and over and over again, you work hard. You be diligent. Don't be lazy. Don't be negligent. Don't be a sluggard. You will not have what you need. Let's look at one more. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 11. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. Pursuing worthless things. Just ask somebody, how did you spend your Saturday? How did you spend your Friday night? And there are quite a few people in Spartanburg that I bet if you analyze what they did yesterday, most of their day was pursuit of worthless things. Things that really don't have very much value at all. And Proverbs is warning us that's the way to poverty. That's the way to being poor. It's diligent people that have what they need. So Proverbs just puts it to us very bluntly. Are we lazy? Is part of your money problems just because you're not being careful? You're not being diligent. You're being careless with your money, or you're being lazy and you're not working hard and you don't have what you need. So how do I take care of my own house? Number one, with diligence. That's the Bible's instruction. Manage my money with diligence. Now, second, be with honesty. With honesty. And this is another thing that the Bible emphasizes as much as diligence. Let's start here in Proverbs 11:1. We're right across the page for me. Proverbs 11, verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight, a fair weight, a right weight is His delight. The scene here is this old economy when we barter for things. There's not much money trading hands in Bible times. It's more like I bring you a bushel of wheat and you promise me a bushel of corn in return or something. There's a lot of bartering going on. And if I promise you a certain amount of goods, how do we know if I got what I asked for or not? Well, let's weigh it. Let's measure it out. Let's size it. And what about the guy who has an unfair balance? He says this is a bushel, but he's made a basket that's a little bit smaller than a bushel. So everybody gets a little bit less. Apparently, this was a very common way to cheat people in Bible times. Apparently, this was a big temptation. Because through the Old Testament, God's people are warned about this over and over again. You don't have trick scales that don't measure right. You don't have shaved weights that aren't as heavy as they say they are. You don't get ahead by tricking people in this way, you be honest. Now, we don't really relate to that very well because we don't barter that way. We don't weigh stuff and trade stuff with people like that. So it may be a little bit hard for you to relate to that temptation. So let's try this. What about a false tax return? You want a 2005 equivalent. Have you ever been tempted to shave just a little bit on your tax return? Isn't that a temptation, those of you that do your own taxes? And we've got a long list of excuses. The government is so crooked. The tax laws are impossible to figure out. How can you ever know if you got all the numbers down right anyway? These guidelines are so unreasonable. These policies are so fair. This form is so hard to fill out. And we are tempted. I'm saying we because I'm tempted. And I bet that you're tempted too. Just to say, well, maybe I'll fudge that a little bit. We wouldn't put the word cheating on it. We wouldn't do that. But we would just shave that a little bit. We would just fudge it a little bit. And there are temptations like that for everybody in business. And God's response is really clear. He says, you just be honest. God says, I hate that. Any kind of financial shortcuts, any kind of cheating, any kind of taking advantage of people, any kind of being dishonest, you be honest. Romans 13:7. Let's look at a New Testament example. Romans 13 and verse 7, you render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. See, Paul said it. Custom to whose custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Paul just says it bluntly, pay your taxes. That was a problem back in Roman day. They didn't like the taxes either. And Christ answered, remember what Christ said? They came and they brought him a coin and they said, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? Should we pay taxes to this cruel, wicked Roman government? And what did Christ say? Well, whose picture is on that coin? That's Caesar's picture. That's where that coin came from. So you render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And Paul said, you render what's due, tax to whom tax is due. You be honest in all of your business dealings. 2 times in the past month, I have been at a store and paid my money and checked out and gotten the wrong change in return. Has that ever happened to you? That's happened to me twice in the last month. I was at Walmart, bought $38 worth of stuff, gave the lady $2.20, $40, and she, by stupid mistake, gave me $38 of change instead of $2 of change. Now, if the clerk gives you less money than you deserve, what do you do? Does anybody walk away and keep quiet about that? But what about when the clerk gives you more money than you deserve? More money than you were due. And isn't there only one right thing to do? I've got to stop and I've got to say to that lady, you gave me the wrong amount of money. And you should have seen the look of horror on her face. And then the look of relief on her face. And I just wonder what would have happened to her at the end of the day if she came out $38 short. We want to think in that situation, hey, $38 free. We don't always think about the other side of the coin. And what about this poor clerk who's going to come out $38 short and she's probably going to get it? And in those kind of situations, there is only one thing to do. And that is the right thing to do. Are you still in Proverbs? Do you follow me to Romans? Let's go to Proverbs 28:6. See if you agree with this or not. You better. It's a Bible verse. Proverbs 28:6. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich. And one of those excuses for fudging on your taxes is everybody does it. What if that was true? What if all of your neighbors have more money than you because they cheat on their taxes and you don't? Then you tell me, who's better off? Them or you? Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich. God's answer is clear. You be straight. You don't be crooked. It's better to be straight and poor than it is to be crooked and rich. There are 43 warnings about being honest in business through the Bible. 43 times. That's a big pile of admonition. In fact, this is one of the big things that God judges his people for in the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament, we have all these history books, which are pretty fun to read because they're all stories. And then we have the poetry books like Psalms, which is pretty easy to read. And then we have this big section of the Old Testament called the prophets. And sometimes the prophets really slow us down because they seem to be so negative. And we read through all those chapters and chapters of God criticizing his people. And we don't always stop and think about what God is criticizing his people for. But if you look carefully at the sins that God is accusing his people of, the reasons he's going to judge them, one of the big ones is they're just not being honest. They are cheating. They are not being honest. Let me show you a couple of examples. We'll go to a couple of prophets. Jeremiah chapter 17. Listen to what God is saying through Jeremiah to the children of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Now, verse 11 is a partridge that hatches eggs which it has not laid. So is he who makes a fortune, but unjustly. In the midst of his days, it will forsake him. And in the end, he will be, you say it, he will be a fool. Somebody who makes a fortune, it looks like it worked. But he did it unjustly. He cheated. He shaved a corner somewhere to make that fortune. And God says, in the end, when it's all over, it may look like he's better off now. But when we look back on our lives in heaven and we evaluate what really happened, God says, in the end, it will be obvious that he was a fool. Micah. Can you find Micah? It's near the end. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. We're deep in the minor prophets here. Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 6, starting in verse 9. I want to read several verses here. Micah 6, 9. The voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with treasures of wickedness, and a short measure? There it is again. He's talking about a measuring stick that's too short, that is cursed. Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? The rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Now listen to God, verse 13. You imagine hearing these words about you from God. So also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. And verse 14, here's something that God does to people that get rich improperly. He warns about this over and over again in the Bible. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. You will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. What you do preserve, I will give to the sword. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but you will not anoint yourself with oil. Over in Malachi, he says, you make money and you put it in a bag, and it's like the bag is full of holes. The money just disappears. God paints a picture of people that are getting rich improperly, a picture of people not able to get any satisfaction out of the riches they have, not able to hang on to all of this good stuff that they think they've got. And God presents it as a judgment. He says, you set out to get rich that way, and this is the way it's going to be for you. It's going to be like putting money in a bag full of holes. And the more you make, the more it seems to disappear, and there's going to be no satisfaction in it at all. So we're talking about how we manage our money, and these are two big things. 44 times in the Bible, God says, you do it with diligence. And 43 times in the Bible, God says, you do it with honesty. Now the third one, moving on, point C, without covetousness. Without covetousness. Here we want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Are you headed for the kingdom of God? Well, we all say, I hope so. Well, not if you're an unrighteous person. Well, who's that? What kind of people are we talking about? And here comes a list. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That is a pretty nasty list, and I skipped over one, the one we don't want to include in the list. Who, me? I'm not a fornicator. I'm not an idolater. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a homosexual. I'm not a thief. I'm not a drunkard. I'm not a swindler. What's the one I skipped over? Covetous people don't inherit the kingdom of God either. Apparently, in God's mind, covetousness is a sin as bad as those other things in the list. This is a little bit of a hard pill to swallow because most of us tend to be pretty proud that we're not like that. We look at people like the other people in the list and we're proud that we're not like them. And I think if we could see from God's eyes, if our heart is full of covetousness, to God that is just as bad. To God that is just as worthy of keeping you out of heaven, not allowing you into his kingdom. He doesn't want thieves in heaven. He doesn't want covetous people in heaven either. In God's mind, they're just as bad. I said, be diligent was 43 times, and be honest was 43 times. This one is 53 times. Through the Bible, we are warned about covetousness 53 times. So we had to stop and think about this one a little bit. What does it mean to be covetous? How would I know if I'm covetous? And what's tricky about this is it's not an action, it's just an attitude. Covetousness isn't something necessarily that you do. Covetousness is something that's inside of you. It's something that you think. And you can be doing all the right things on the outside, and you can be covetous on the inside. And one way that people have defined covetousness is this. It's wanting what God has not provided for me right now. It's wanting what God has not provided for me right now. And I want to show you that in a New Testament example. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul's talking about Old Testament Israel. And he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. Now, verse 5. With most of them, God was not well pleased. Here are these privileged, blessed people. They're God's people. And God is saying, you know what? When I look back on that time period in human history, I was not happy with a lot of those people. And why was I not happy with them? Well, verse 6. These things happened as examples to us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Crave evil things as they also crave. Now that sounds bad. These people were craving evil things. But if you go back and you read around the Exodus, what those people were complaining to God about, what those people were craving. Do you remember when they came out of Egypt and they didn't have anything to eat? They were complaining about no food and no water. So God said, okay, I'm going to send you manna. Manna from heaven, food from heaven every day so that you have something to eat. And they got tired of the manna. And there was a day when they came to Moses and they complained and they said, we are sick and tired of this manna. If we could only have, do you remember what they wanted? Back in Egypt, we used to get to eat leeks and garlics, onion and garlic, and meat too. If we could just have some meat, if we could just have some onions and some garlic like we used to enjoy back in Egypt. Now, God was very angry with them over that situation. And God judged them harshly in that situation. And you need to stop and ask yourself, why? Why was God so upset? What's wrong with eating meat? What's wrong with eating garlic? Should we become the anti-garlic church? God hates garlic? What was God upset with these people about? Is God saying nobody should ever eat meat? It bothers me that you eat meat? No. God is saying, that's not the food that I have for you right now. These people are on a wilderness trek to the promised land. And God is saying, what I've got for you right now is just manna. And you just wait a couple months, a couple years. We're going to get to the promised land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. There's going to be fruit. There's going to be meat. There's going to be nuts. You're going to live a comfortable life in the promised land. But what I have for you right now is just manna. And you be happy with just manna right now. And if you're not happy with God, what God has provided for me right now, all they wanted was different food. And God said, that's covetousness. That's idolatry. That's bad. I'm going to judge you for that. You are not happy with what I've given you right now. And that is hard for us to handle because God does the same thing to us. God puts us in situations where He withholds something from us right now. Everybody else in the church has a minivan but me. Why do they have a two-bathroom house and I don't? Why has God provided these other things for people and not me? And it's not even sinful things. We don't covet sinful things usually. I'm afraid to go examples there, but we covet things that God has given to other people that God hasn't given to us. And we say, God, why not me too? I want that too. I want to have what everybody else has. And God is saying, sometimes I just haven't given that to you right now. And you need to be happy with whatever God has given you right now. Now, what we want to look at, instead of focusing on covetousness, let's focus on the opposite of covetousness. Because some of those 53 times, God is telling us how we should feel about other people that have things that we don't, about things that we don't have. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Not covetousness, but what? Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Here it is, being content with what you have. Being content with what you have. In a nutshell, that's what God wants for us. To be content with whatever we have. There's something in human nature that always wants more. When they take surveys and they ask people, how much money do you need? It's always a little bit more than I have. The guy that's making $20,000 a year, he thinks he would be happy on $25,000. The guy that's making $50,000 a year, he thinks he would be happy on $60,000. The guy who's making $100,000 a year, he wants $120,000. And all of us, somehow, it's human nature, we think if I had just a little bit more, that would be enough. And God says, no, what you've got, that's enough. Be content with what you've got. Now, how much is enough? How much do you really need to be content? What would be like the minimum? Could you be in such need that you could say, I really don't have what I need. I can't be content. This is a good week to talk about that because we've seen people in that situation. We've seen people that are dying because they don't have a drink of water. And in that situation, we would say that's a real need. This guy is not just wanting water. He needs water. But we toss around that word need really casually. I need a minivan. I need a two-bedroom house. I need a DVD player. We have lots of things that we say we need, and they're not really needs. You know, 1 Timothy 6:8, if you have food, if you have clothing, you've got enough to be content. So you go read that. I better not just half quote that. Let me go ahead and read that to you. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. He seems to be saying, if you don't even have food, okay, maybe we got something to talk about. You really have a need. But did you eat dinner last night? Did you eat breakfast this morning? Did you eat lunch today? Did you have a place to sleep last night? Then you've got enough to be content. You can be content. Maybe there are other things you want. Maybe there are other things even you need. But the Bible sets the standard pretty low. People can be happy if they just have food and shelter. With that, God says, all right, do you have more than that? I mean, let's be honest. Do you have more than food to eat and a place to sleep tonight? And most of us would say, we've got a lot more. We don't like to face this. But do you know that the people in this room are some of the richest people in the world? You probably don't feel that way. You're not one of the richest people in Spartanburg, probably. But you go to Africa and you start comparing yourself to how those people live. You go to China, you go to India, you start comparing yourself to the whole world. We've got a lot. We are richer than most of the billion people in China. We are richer than most of the billion people in India. And you know what's sad about it? Some of those people are more content than we are. Some of those people have found how to live very contented lives. And some of them don't have much more than food to eat and a place to sleep. And they've learned that if I've got food to eat and a place to sleep, I can be content. And God says, you should learn that too. You ought to be content. All right? So, with diligence, with honesty, without covetousness. Now, number D, without worry. That's number D, without worry. Do you worry about money? I bet you do, because I do. Last week, I was worried about money. I don't want to tell you exactly why, but as I was thinking about this lesson, I realized, you know, this is me. Because I was thinking through certain financial situations and needs coming up, and I was getting a little bit worried about money. And the Bible is very clear here. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Matthew 6 is the Sermon on the Mount, and Christ spent a lot of time on this point. I want to pick out some highlights. You ought to read 25 through 34 carefully. Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Let me just pick out some highlights. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? O you of little faith, your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow. Do not worry. As you think about how you manage your resources, God says it should not be worry. It should not be anxiety. And again, we've got an opposite, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. What should our attitude be? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Be anxious, be worried for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds. Don't worry, be at peace. Be at peace. Now, how can I do that? I mean, practically, worry is one of those hard things to stop. Most of us know that we shouldn't worry, and we do it anyway. And when we're really worried about something, money or anything else, maybe in my mind I know I shouldn't be so worried, but how do I stop? And there are two things in the passages that we just read. One of them is the advice in verse 6 here. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything do what? Pray. That ought to be the number one thing that pops into my mind. If I'm worried about something, did I pray about it? Is there something you're worried about tonight? As we're sitting here talking about worry, is there something coming to your mind that you've been worrying about all day or all weekend? And it's good to stop and say, okay, have I been praying about that? And so often, for me at least, the answer is no. This thing that I was worrying about this week, was I praying about it? No. I was just worrying about it. And this is a great way to stop the worry. Stop worry and pray. It's a little song, Why Worry When You Can Pray. And that is good advice. And the other thing was back in Matthew 6. Remember in the middle of that, he says, O you of little faith. When we are worrying, it's always a sign that we don't really trust God. Because God promised, I will take care of all those things. I will meet your needs. I will supply everything that you need. And if I am thinking, I think there's a need coming up and I can't imagine how it's going to be provided for and I'm worried about it, I am saying, I don't really believe God. I don't really trust God. Either He can't do it or He won't do it or something. He's not going to do it for me. God is not going to take care of me. Worry is saying, I don't really trust God. I don't believe God. I don't have faith that God is going to take care of me. So to me, those are the answers to worry. Number one, pray about it. Number two, trust God. That was the point of that Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Your Father knows you need these things. You seek His kingdom. You seek His righteousness. He'll take care of you. He'll add these things to you. He'll make sure you're okay. Now balance that with you be diligent, you be honest. Make sure you're not poor because you're just lazy. Make sure you're doing your part. Make sure you're not trying to cheat to get yourself out of this jam. You be diligent, you be honest, but you don't worry. You pray and you trust God. And then there are two interesting verses in the Old Testament that point out two particular kinds of worry that some people are prone to that we ought to talk about. One of those is Proverbs 22:13. And this is almost a humorous verse, unless you're the kind of person who does it. Proverbs 22:13. The sluggard says, or the sluggard is in Proverbs 19 times, and here's one of them. You know what you might hear the sluggard say someday? There is a lion outside. I will be killed in the streets. Now, he's a sluggard. Why is he saying this? He's saying this as an excuse to get out of work, right? When he tells me it's a sluggard, he's tipping me off that here's the situation. You've got a neighbor and your neighbor's lazy. And you come home for lunch in the middle of the day and your neighbor is lounging in his backyard and he didn't go to work today. And if you lean over the fence and you ask your neighbor, why didn't you go to work today? What does he say? There might be a lion out there. I might be killed in the streets if I go to work. Now, we joke about that. It's not quite a joke then that it is now, because I don't think there are any lions roaming the streets in Spartanburg. In these days, there were wild animals roaming the fields, and you would occasionally encounter a wild animal. But does that mean the answer should be we just should never go to work? And the Bible is telling us this is an excuse of a lazy man. He is exaggerating potential danger. He is acting like he's being wise, but in fact, it's just an excuse for his laziness. So we need to check up on ourselves. If somebody accuses you of being lazy and an excuse pops into your mind, you know, I'm just being wise with my time. I'm just being careful. I'm just being prudent. Sometimes this happens about people that never invest their money. We had some money in our checking account, and we have an interest-bearing checking account. Do you get interest out of your checking account? And we are making a big 0.25% in our checking account. 0.25%. We're getting rich off of that. And my wife said to me a couple weeks ago, you know, we've accumulated some money in our checking account. Why don't we put it in something that will make us a little bit more interest? Now, she's not saying risk it in some risky investment where we might lose it. She's saying you could put this in a savings account and you could make us, you know, a few bucks here. You could make us a little bit of money. And you know why that money was still in our checking account? Because I am too lazy to do anything about it. It's not that I don't know that. It's not that I can't do the math. It's not that I don't know that we could make a little bit more money. I was just thinking it's a big pain to go to the bank and withdraw that money and put it in a CD, whatever. I was honestly just being a little bit lazy. And I could make an excuse, oh, you know, you can lose your money that way. What if I put my money in the bank and the bank goes bankrupt and the bank fails? Well, that happens, but if that's just an excuse for laziness, Proverbs is saying that's a clue of sluggards. Lazy sluggards, they make excuses. They make, in some cases, outrageous excuses. They exaggerate dangers to excuse their inaction. They're doing nothing. And there's another one that to me is equally funny. It's in Ecclesiastes, just a few pages ahead. Ecclesiastes 11:3. This verse always makes me smile. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, wherever the tree falls, there it is. And we have an old saying, if you want to just put this in colloquial form, how about don't cry over spilt milk? Here we have kind of a disaster. A tree fell over, right? There's a big storm, a big hurricane, got a big tree in my front yard. It falls over, and now I have a big mess, and I have a big problem. And I can moan and cry and bewail the fact that this tree fell in a certain direction, and it's on my car, or it's blocking my driveway, or it broke my house. And I can stand out in my yard, and I can cry over this disaster that befell me. And Ecclesiastes says, you know what? Wherever the tree falls, there it is. Is that deep and profound? Okay, so the tree fell on your car. Guess what? There's a tree on your car. What we need to do is make a plan. We need to do something about it. This can be another excuse for inaction. This can be an excuse for laziness. This can be an excuse for worry. Don't exaggerate the dangers that are out there. Don't get all upset over the things that have happened that you can't do anything about. Read verse 4. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. If you spend all your time in your front yard looking at your trees and worrying about all the ways that they could fall that would do damage, you're never going to get any work done. That's a recipe. It's a different kind of laziness. It's not just I'm too lazy to do any work. I'm constantly worried about all the things that might go wrong, so I'm not getting any work done. And Solomon is saying very wisely, if you spend your days worried about the clouds, worried about the wind, you're not going to get any work done. You need to get up and get out in the fields and start plowing. You need to plant some seed. You need to grow some food. You need to not worry so much about all those things, because if that tree does fall, well, there it is. You have to deal with it when it falls. But is that kind of a funny verse? But it's mocking us when we get oh so worried about things that we really can't do anything about, when we ought to just get up and go out and do our work and not worry and trust God. All right, so to quickly wrap this up, because we spent a long time on that house. As we manage our own material things, we are not supposed to be lazy. We're supposed to be diligent. We are not supposed to be deceptive. We are supposed to be honest. We are not supposed to be covetous. We are supposed to be contented. And we are not supposed to worry. We are supposed to be at peace. That's my house. Now, my neighbor's house. This is our third house. My neighbor's house. Do you remember when the young man came to Christ and he said, "What's the greatest commandment in the law?" Remember that? And Christ said back, "There's not one, there's two. There are two great commandments, and you know them. Great commandment number one is love God, and great commandment number two is love your neighbor." And we talked about this in Foundations last week. Remember one of those points? It's all God's, and it's about others. God's plan is that we always be thinking about other people. And we have a responsibility to use part of our resources to care for other people. We talked about that a lot last week. What I want to do this week under this point is show you two things in the Bible, two groups of people that we are supposed to give special concern to. There is this sense in which we ought to be concerned about any other person, any of my neighbors. But there are two special kinds of neighbors, special categories of people that God says you ought to be especially concerned about. And to find the first one, we'll go to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, verse 31. You tell me who the first class of people is. He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker. But he who is gracious to the needy honors him. It honors God when we have special concern for who? For poor people. Or to say it negatively, it dishonors God if you oppress or show no concern for poor people. That dishonors God. Now, how does that dishonor God? And let me give you two things that might help you understand this. The first of them is right there in verse 31. He who oppresses the poor taunts, and it doesn't just say God. What does it say? His maker, his creator. Who made those poor people? Those are God's creatures too. Those are people that God created. Those are people that God cares about. Those are people that God loves. John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in the Bible. God so loved the world. Did anybody ever tell you to put your name in there? Sometimes we do this to people as we witness to them. That means God loved you. God so loved Bill Lovegrove. God so loved Tim Bixby. But can we look at a poor person and can we put in their name? Can you look at the people on the TV this week, the poor people of New Orleans? Can you say, God so loved that person on that TV screen that he gave his son? He died for that person. He loves that person. Now you tell me, is that true? Did God die for the people of New Orleans? True or false? It's true. And it is a slap in the face to God to say, I don't care. To have no feeling and no care and disrespect for those kind of people. I know that some of those people don't have the time of day for God. I know that some of those people are notorious sinners. But if you want to know God's point of view is still that he loves those people. and he is dishonored when we do not have care for those people. Now, there is one big caution when we talk about this, and I think this is important balance. Do you remember Ephesians 4? Let him that stole steal no more. We covered this last week. But let him get a job, let him labor, working with his hands, so that he can do what? So that he will have to give. We talked about that last week. One of the reasons God gives you money is so that you can give to other people. But there's another little phrase there that we skipped over that's very important now. You labor, working with your hands, so that you'll have money to give to him that has need. That's what the verse says. Not so that you can just give it away indiscriminately to everybody. You can't do that, and God doesn't want you to do that. So that you can give to people that have true needs. And here's where we have to be really careful, because sometimes people look like they have needs, but they really don't. And sometimes what people need is not very clear. Very often when somebody comes up to you on the street and asks you for money, they need something, but money is not what they really need. Maybe they know what they need, maybe they don't, but very often money is not the answer. Are you really embarrassed when people come up to you and ask for money? Does that happen to you sometimes on the streets around town? Do you ever have people just walk up and beg you for money? Well, that used to really, really bother me, and I was very uncomfortable, and I never knew what to say. Until finally I figured out an approach that works for me. And if you don't know what to do, here's a suggestion. Because I'm always torn. I don't want to just turn them away. I don't want to be unfeeling. I want to care. But I'm always a little bit suspicious that I'm going to help out the wrong person. So here's what I do. I always tell people I never give away money, but I will help you get what you're saying that you need. Because they always have a story, you know. It's not just I need money. It's we've got a little baby and we need money for diapers. Or a man came to my door last winter and he said, my family, we heat our house with kerosene heater and we've run out of kerosene. I need money to buy kerosene. Or a man stopped me just a month ago on a street corner and he said, look, I'm trying to get home. You've probably heard one of these stories. This is one of the most popular. I just need a little bit of money to get a little bit of gas to make home. I'm on a trip. I'm running out of money. My car's running out of gas. I just need a few dollars for money to get home. Have you heard that story? So what I always tell these people is, I'm not going to give you money. I never give anybody money. But if you need kerosene, I'll go buy you some kerosene. If you need gas, I'll go buy you some gas. If you need food, I'll go buy you some food. You know what's interesting? Nearly everybody I've said that to has refused to help. Since I made that decision, only 4 people have approached me for money. And 3 of them, this is hard to believe. When I said, I won't give you money, but I'll buy what you want, 3 of them have turned and walked away and said no. That guy on my front door that said, I need kerosene to heat my house for my wife and my little baby. I said, okay, let's go to the gas station. I will buy you some kerosene. He looked at me. He said, you don't trust me, do you? And he turned and he walked away. And he would not let me buy him any kerosene. And you know what that told me? He didn't really need kerosene. That man surely had deep needs, but kerosene was not one of them. He was not being honest with me. So God is saying you're supposed to have money to give to people that need, but you need to be discerning about what people's really needs really are. And very often when they're asking for money, money is not really their biggest need. Now, the fourth man, and this was very recently, this was just a few weeks ago, somebody finally took me up on it. This man said, I need some gas to get home. And I said, I don't give people money, but I'll buy you gas. And he said, okay, we'll go to the gas station, buy me some gas. So we drove to the gas station. I put in $5 of gas in his car, and he said, thank you, thank you, thank you. And I got in my car, and I drove away, and I watched in the rearview mirror. And you know what I saw in the rearview mirror? He didn't get in his car and drive home. He got out of his car, walked over to another lady, and started begging money from somebody else. So even though he was smart enough to take my gas, guess what? He wasn't telling me the truth either. He didn't need just a little bit of gas. He needed something else. So Paul said you need to have money to give to him that needs, but you need to be very discerning to sort out who really needs what. And that's a hard thing. But that balances this care for the poor. And when you find someone who you know has a real, genuine need, then the Bible thing to do is, the God-honoring thing to do is, Do you have some resources to try to help them? If I could show you just a little bit to try to emphasize how important this is, let me show you a New Testament reference. This is 38 times in the Bible. We are admonished to care for the poor. And here's one of those 38 in Galatians 2:9. Do you remember there was this big council at Jerusalem? Galatians 2, starting in verse 1, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and they went up to have a council about the Jews, about the Gentiles. And if we could jump in now in verse 9, Galatians 2, 9, recognizing the grace that had been given me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. We're jumping in a big story here, but do you get the story? Paul said, I think God is calling me to the Gentiles. And that was a hard thing for the Jews to accept. So they had this council, and the final answer was, okay, we agree. God is sending you to the Gentiles. We're going to keep ministering to the Jews. But now verse 10, they only asked of us this one thing. Okay, you follow whatever God's calling for you is, but make sure you do this. You remember the poor. Isn't that interesting in this big theological discussion? Can Gentiles be saved? Is Paul really called to be an apostle to the Gentiles? Well, all right, that's fine. You go be a missionary to the Gentiles, but when you go, don't forget this. You have a God-ordained obligation to care for the poor. Now, there is a passage. I want to show you one more. Luke chapter 14. And before we read this, I wonder if anybody would dare actually do what this says. You know, we have this general commitment that whatever the Bible says, I'll do it. But you know, there are some Bible verses we don't really seem to believe that about. So I'll just put that out to you. I dare you. Do you dare do what Christ said in Luke 14:12? You listen to this. This is astonishing. Luke 14:12. He went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do you ever do that? Invite somebody over for a meal? Do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. And here's a funny reason why. Don't invite them because they might invite you in return. That's true. And if they do, that will be your repayment. Verse 13, but when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Did you ever do that? That's a scary thought. Verse 14, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You got to think about what he's saying there, because this is a profound truth. He said, if you're going to have some people over to dinner, you invite your friends and your neighbors and rich people, and there's going to be a reward for that. There is, right? Is there a reward for inviting people over to your house? Well, you might get invited back. Here's good advice. If you never get invited to anybody's house, there might be a reason. Maybe you never invite anybody over to your house. That's what he's saying, right? You invite your friends, your neighbors, your brothers, your relatives, they might invite you back. And if they do, that's your repayment. That's what Christ said. That's your reward. That's what you get out of being hospitable to your friends and neighbors. They invite you back. And that's good. That's not bad. That's a reward. That's a good thing. But if you invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, you're going to get a different kind of reward. They're not in a place to invite you back. They're not going to pay you back in any way. You're not doing it to be paid back. You're going to get what other kind of reward? You're going to get repaid by God Himself. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but Proverbs 19:17, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and He will repay him for his good deed. Did you know that you can loan to God? Talking about putting money in the bank and getting interest. Did you know that you can loan to God and get paid back with interest? There aren't very many ways to do that, but here's one. you be gracious to a poor man who can't possibly pay you back. And God says, in my mind, that's like a loan to me, and I'm going to make sure that I pay you back. Christ said a very similar thing when he talked about public giving. He said the Pharisees, they love to make a big show of what they give. And then he said, they have their reward. They love for people to see them and think good of them. They're proud. They like public attention. And he said, that's their reward. But he said, now you give in secret. And if you give in secret, your Father in heaven, he will reward you. Two different kinds of rewards, see. There's an earthly kind of reward and there's a heavenly kind of reward. We're going to talk in just a minute about laying up treasures in heaven. And there aren't a lot of ways to do that. But here is one way that Christ is singling out. When you do things for poor people, when you do things for people that cannot pay you back, when you do things for people in secret and nobody knows about it, you just qualified yourself for a heavenly reward. So I'm asking you, do you dare do what Christ said in Luke 14? He's challenging these people. He's daring these people. He's saying, I dare you. Why not go for a heavenly reward? You just keep inviting your friends over and over and over, and you're going to get your reward, and it's a small one. But why don't you try someday doing something for somebody that cannot possibly pay you back? And you see what kind of reward you get from God. All right, we're talking about my neighbor's house, and God says, particularly, I have a special concern that you take care of poor people. And the second one now, B, the other category of people, Galatians 6:10. Someone else we are supposed to be especially concerned about. Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, to fellow believers. God says you ought to care for everybody, but you ought to especially care for fellow Christians. And I would apply that directly to the hurricane. I was talking about the hurricane. Do we care about those people? And God says, you ought to care about all men. But isn't there something inside of you that wonders, what about the churches down there? Were there some true Christian believers down there? And I care about the people in New Orleans, but it is entirely appropriate to say, I especially care if some of God's people are down there and some of God's people are hurting. Some of God's people are in special need. That's not to neglect the others. He said it in this verse. You ought to care for all men, but you ought to care especially for fellow believers. In Deuteronomy 15, this is the only other passage that we'll look at for this, but let's look at Deuteronomy 15. There is a whole chapter about caring for poor people in the nation. This is God's people in the Old Testament, and he's giving them directions about how to care for each other. God's people caring for each other. Deuteronomy 15. Look at verse 5. If only you will listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all this commandment which I am commanding you today. God says, if you obey me, then look at the promise in verse 4. There will be no poor among you. God said there shouldn't be anybody truly poor among my people. And why not? Since the Lord will surely bless your land, which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance and it's to possess. But then God's people better obey God and give. God seems to be saying, among my people, if somebody gets into financial trouble and they are truly poor and they have true needs, what ought to happen is, everybody else who's under my blessing, who has my provision, ought to so give to that person that there's not really any more need. Every need that comes up ought to be met among God's people so that there's never anybody that we're saying, oh, he's poor. And I think you could translate that to the New Testament and say, there really shouldn't be any poor people in a church. I'm not saying that everybody has the same income. I'm not saying that everybody is rich. But I am saying we're talking about people that are really poor, people that have genuine needs that they can't meet. And God is saying that really shouldn't happen. It should be impossible in a church like this for you to run up giant medical bills or lose your job and get way behind in your bill payments or some legitimate financial crisis without God's people trying to help. It really ought to be impossible if you're in a group of believers that somebody doesn't come help, because there ought to be this special concern among God's people for each other. So God is saying, take care of God's house, take care of your own house, and then look around at your neighbors. And especially, are some of them poor? Are some of them believers? You ought to think about a responsibility that you have to them. Finally now, the last house, my heavenly house. My heavenly house. And the key verse here is Matthew 6. We'll divide this in two parts. First of all, that first point A is treasures. I've already alluded to this. Treasures in heaven. Matthew 6:19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. God doesn't say do both, store up treasures both places. He's saying don't do the one, do the other. Don't live your life accumulating all the treasures that you can in this life. Instead, spend your life accumulating all the treasures you have up in heaven. I really honestly think about it this way. I imagine that I have two checking accounts. Do you have a checkbook? Do you have a checking account? Right? I've got an earthly checking account, Carolina First Bank. It's got all my earthly money in it, except the money I just put in a CD. But I've also got, it's invisible, I can't show it to you, but I've got a heavenly checking account. I've got an account up in heaven. And as I live, I can accumulate treasures in heaven. I can build a balance in my heavenly checking account. I believe that that's literally true. And every day, God gives me a day, God gives me 24 hours, God gives me the ability to make wealth, and He says, you can invest today in either one of those checking accounts. You can choose. You can spend your days making the balance at Carolina First as big as you can. Or you can spend your days making the balance up in heaven as big as you can. And that's two different ways to live your life. And He's saying you can't do both. Everybody would say, yeah, give me a big balance in both. And we try to do that, but God is saying, remember last week, you can't live for God and mammon. You've got to make one or the other the pursuit of your life. Either your focus is going to be get all the money I can down here on earth, or else your focus is going to be accumulate all the treasure I can up in heaven. And there's a little story, a little analogy that always helps me as I think about this. When I am facing choices between doing what would be good for me, doing what would be good for the kingdom of heaven, I sort of have this picture in my mind of what life is like. Can you imagine that all of us are working in a big garden? We're all laborers, common laborers, and there's this huge garden, and we're all working picking fruits and vegetables. And there are some people around me, and they've got carts, and they are picking fruits and vegetables as fast as they can, and they're piling them up in their carts. And some people have a little cart, some people have a big cart, and, you know, everybody's busy accumulating all they can. But there's a few of us, and we're picking fruits and vegetables, and we're throwing them over the wall. And these other people think that we're crazy. You know, it's noon, it's 2 o'clock, it's 4 o'clock, and my neighbor has this big pile of fruits and vegetables in his wagon, and my wagon is practically empty. Everything that I've picked all day, I chucked over the wall. And nobody can understand me. My life doesn't make sense to them at all until finally darkness comes. Nobody can work anymore. It's time to go home. So they pick up their carts fully loaded with fruits and vegetables, and they head for the gate. And I take my little meager cart, and it's got almost nothing in it, and I head to the gate. And we get to the gate, and you know what we find out? It's only a pedestrian gate, and carts don't fit. You don't get to take your cart home with you. Whatever you picked in the garden, it stays in the garden. You leave your wagon behind, you walk out the gate alone. So all those other people, they walk out the gate very disappointed. And I walk out the gate and turn the corner. And you know what's outside the gate? There's my wagon. All those fruits and vegetables that I was throwing over the wall, they're going into my wagon. And I get on the other side, and there's my treasure. And now I've got it, and they don't. And that is exactly the way that the Bible portrays life. You pile up all the treasures that you want down here on earth, and when you die, guess what happens to it all? You maybe heard the story. One of the Rockefellers died, and some newsman said, "No, exactly how much did he leave behind?" And the wise answer was, you know, he left it all. Does it really matter how many million dollars it was? Every penny of it stayed here. And he is now on the other side of eternity, and he has whatever he tossed over the wall during his life. And there are people, and the world honestly thinks they are fools. Do you think I'm going to get rich preaching at churches like this? There are people that would say, you should only accept speaking engagements at big churches, because that's the only place you're going to get any money. And I say, yeah, but that's not what I want. There is a chance that if you pay me a lot of money, that might be the only reward I get. But if I go to a little church that can't pay me anything, God says, you know, I just might reward you for that. Not on this side, on the other side. Not in your checking account here on earth, in your checking account up in heaven. If you could learn to think this way, this changes your whole life. If you can understand that there's a checkbook in heaven, that there's a gate, and you're going to walk through it with nothing but yourself, and you can now lay up treasures over there, that is a life-changing thought. That is an astonishing thought, that I can lay up treasures in heaven. That's A, treasures, and B, attitudes. There's something else that God wants in heaven. It's not just your treasure. It's Colossians 3:2. It's the key word here. 5b, my heavenly home is attitudes. And Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Christ says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's not just I want my money there, it's that I want my attitude there. There's a way to live that's always thinking about the other side, that's always thinking about heaven, that's always thinking about God's point of view. You look at your rich neighbors and you start to envy them. That's human view. From God's view, there's nothing to envy about those people. God says, you just don't think about putting your treasure up in heaven. You set your mind on heaven. You live your life thinking about heaven, thinking about your heavenly home. Quit worrying so much about your house here on earth. Spend a little bit more time thinking about your house up in heaven, and that will change your life. Well, we've talked for a long time. It's probably a good time to quit. I told you there are 400 passages in the Bible, and there are a lot we haven't even touched. But I hope this will help you, because to me, these are the big ones. These are the ones that the Bible says over and over again. You've got a responsibility to God's house. You've got a responsibility to your own house. You've got a responsibility to your neighbor's house. And when it's all over, what really matters is what's up in your heavenly house. Let's pray.